I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, firstly, as it is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and we will read from the first verse to verse 40. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, in eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And now let's turn to the Psalms and to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
As we are currently between our expository series, friends, I should like once more this evening to preach an isolated sermon upon certain texts of Scripture, and perhaps principally upon this Psalm 8, verse 4, where a rhetorical question is asked, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man? The psalmist is here considering the creation which God has made, considering the works of the Lord's hands, from the least to the greatest of them, considering the vastness of the heavens, so far as they understood it, at that period of time, had they but realized it is far vaster, perhaps, than anything even the psalmist himself imagined. And he ponders the place of man in the created works of God, and ponders where man is to be ranked and where man fits in the grand scheme of creation. He includes, of course, in the things described in Psalm 8, not this present material world only, but also spiritual realms, and also spirit beings, as the angels of God. Where is man to be reckoned in the order of creation? Where is he to be placed amongst all the things which God hath made? How is man to be valued? Or how is he to be compared to the other works of God? Well, we have before us in this psalm certain comparisons. For example, here in verse 6, we are told as follows: Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And here the psalmist draws a comparison, or perhaps more properly a contrast, between mankind and the rest of the animal creation, beasts and birds and fish of the sea, and makes this very important conclusion that man is in a position of superiority over these, that humanity is in a preferable and in a preeminent position over the animal creation, over the animal kingdom. And whilst this might seem a fairly simplistic point to make and a fairly obvious application of the words here in Holy Scripture, I think it is important for us to register it and to pause a moment to consider it. Because, of course, one of the tragedies of the day and age in which we live, one of the sad consequences of the whole notion of evolution, which is so prevalent in these days, is that it does reduce man to the same level as the beasts, and would have man to be little more than a somewhat improved animal who has attained certain other characteristics and qualities that mildly distinguishes him from the animal kingdom. But of course, the reality is so very far removed from this. And perhaps some might say, well, was not man brought into being on the same day of creation as the land beasts, on the sixth day of creation as recorded in Genesis? And does not this perhaps confirm that assumption that there is some similarity between man and the animals? But my friends, as we examine the book of Genesis in more detail, we find that the creation of man is very distinct and very separate from the making of the animals. For we note that all the beasts of the field are brought into being immediately, and we might say simply, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." And so far, you see, the sixth day of creation has followed a similar pattern to the previous 5 days. God has spoken a simple command, and it is made so, and it comes to pass. In an instant of time, all the intricacy and fullness and diversity and variety of creation comes into being instantaneously at so simple a word. Even the vastness of the heavens, even the hugeness of the universe around us is likewise brought into being in an instant and so simply. As God says, let there be lights in the heavens. As Genesis records almost perfunctorily in chapter 1, verse 16, he made the stars also. And yet, when man is brought into being, there is, as one Puritan writer puts it, a Trinitarian council concerning it. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Here is a form of expression which God has never used before. Here is a preface and an introduction which has not been applied to anything else that God has made. You know, my friends, it is true that the heavens declare the glory of God. It is true that the firmament showeth his handiwork. It is a fact that the material creation and the animal creation shows something worthy of our God and bears his hallmarks and declares something concerning him. But it is only man who is made in God's image. This is a description unique to humanity. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And if we would inquire as to what aspects of the image of God are to be found in man, and they are many and varied, surely included amongst them is this which God goes on to mention first: and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Here is an aspect of God's character which is imparted unto man, and it is this characteristic of dominion and rule, and to exercise a measure of authority over the rest of the creation. It is a privilege. We might say it is also a responsibility, and those things must be held in balance. And this is God's instruction, and this is God's commandment, and this is the nature of man's being brought into existence. And likewise, we find that the first man has his name right from the very commencement by virtue of the word of God, and it is evident that Adam is given his name by God, for it is the name by which God himself calls him throughout the discourses which are found in these opening chapters of the Bible. Adam receives his name from God, but the beasts of the field receive their names from Adam. This divine responsibility, this godlike duty of assigning the name and title of the things which are made is delegated to Adam and is given him to do regarding the rest of the creation of God. And so we see, my friends, that there is this order given, there is this preeminence given unto man in the purposes of God, and man is to be reckoned more than and greater than and superior than the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And this truth, expressed in Genesis and borne out again in such words as that eighth psalm which we have read, may also be traced into the New Testament. And there are perhaps certain well-known verses concerning this to which I would like to direct your attention this evening, I trust for our further edification and instruction. And one of them, of course, is this which we have read in Luke 12, but is also to be found in Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus has this to say to his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, fear not them, verse 28, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Is it significant that man is more important than the beasts of the field? Is it really necessary that we note this contrast, this valuation which is given us in the Psalms? Oh, yes, it is, my friends. For here the Lord Jesus makes reference to it. Fear ye not therefore, he says, ye are of more value than many sparrows. It It's interesting to note the valuation of the sparrows. Here we are told in Matthew's Gospel, two are sold for a farthing. There in the account in Luke's Gospel, we are told that five were sold for two farthings. It seems like you could buy four and have a fifth for free. So cheap were they, and so readily to be had, at so little cost. And yet, more significantly here, my friends, we are being told something about the nature of divine sovereignty. The sovereignty of God, his lordship over all things, his dominion over all things, his control over all things. And I wonder what we think about the sovereignty of God. If we have a true grasp of it from the scriptures, we know that it is a universal sovereignty. It is a sovereignty without limits, without restriction, without confinement. It is a sovereignty over all things and all places and all events at all times. God is sovereign. God is in control. God appoints all things, from the vibration of subatomic particles to the rotation of galaxies. All of it is subject to God's sovereignty. He has purposed it all. He wills it all. He calls it all to happen. In him, all these things live and move and have their being. He is sovereign over it all in its entirety. And perhaps then we think of the sovereignty of God as being like some vast blueprint or some great textbook or total description of all existence and all existence equally. Whether it be the movement of atoms or the movement of stars or the falling and rising or beasts or men, and it is all one and the same, and it is all part of the same sovereignty of God. But you see, here in Matthew 10, we are taught something more, that God's sovereignty, God's control over all things, is not somehow detached and cold and unemotional and unfeeling, that God has particular regard unto certain things and to certain events. Fear not ye, therefore, says the Lord Jesus, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Yes, God is sovereign over the life of a sparrow. He is sovereign over the life of things even smaller than sparrows. He is sovereign over the existence of that which is microscopic to the human eye, but which is known and seen by him. And yet, relative to those things, my friends, the life and death, the rising and falling of men is of greater gravity and greater significance and greater import, even unto God. And the Lord Jesus says that this distinction which God makes, and this distinction which God draws, should be to our comfort and to our encouragement and to the dispelling of our doubts and fears. For if God is in sovereign control over the life of a sparrow, how much more, or to what greater extent, or to how much fuller a degree, or how much more deeply is he concerned and involved in the life of men and women, in the life very particularly of his own people? Because do not forget, my friends, that both the Sermon on the Mount and these other discourses of the Lord, as recorded in Matthew and Luke, were spoken in the first instance to the Lord's disciples, to his own people. God makes this distinction. God has this order of priority, so to speak, even in his sovereign purposes. What is man that God should be mindful of him? Well, quite simply this, says the Lord Jesus, man is of more value than many, many sparrows. and of great significance to God. Our existence, our life, our death, the duration of our lives, the nature of the end of our lives is all of very particular concern and interest unto God. And thus our first thought should be to Him and to His sovereignty. Not anxiety concerning the nature of our lives, the nature of our demise, the nature of such death as we will find or receive, but rather to God, who is in control both of our bodies, of our souls, who appoints their beginning and appoints their end and their course and their eternity. Here is the position of man. Here is the position of God's people in His sovereign purposes. Now, what about another verse, that which we considered here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And the Saviour is speaking again upon not dissimilar lines to that which we just read in Matthew chapter 10. And He refers His hearers to things which perhaps they could see around them at the very moment He was speaking. The ravens, the birds of the air, the grass of the field upon which they sat. And He says this, consider the ravens, Luke 12, verse 24. For they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And likewise, verse 28, if then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? You know, my friends, there are sometimes comparisons made in the Scriptures between the life of men and the grass of the field. All flesh is grass, says Isaiah in his prophecy, quoted again by Peter. Human existence, even at its greatest extent, is like the flower of the grass when compared to an eternal time scale. It is here today, the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, the place thereof knoweth it no more. There is a comparison to be made. There is a similarity to be made in terms of brevity and shortness and the temporality of this present mortal life. And yet here, you see, the Saviour draws not so much a comparison as a contrast. And He says, by how much more is human life significant to God than the existence of the grass of the field? To how much greater an extent is He concerned for us? And here, my friends, the theme is perhaps not so much divine sovereignty, as was the case in speaking of the sparrows, but now divine providence, which is, if you will, a subset of God's sovereignty, that part of His sovereign purposes which makes particular provision for the things which He has made, which gives in advance that which is needful and necessary in the accomplishment of His sovereign purposes. And in respect of providence, God makes this distinction. By how much more, the Lord Jesus would have us consider, are ye better than fowls? By how much more are we better than the grass of the field? And if we may see the hand of providence, as God provides that which is needful for the grass of the field, He provides nutrients from the soil, He provides the air which is necessary for it, He provides the sunlight, He provides the rain upon it, He causes it to grow, and He causes it to blossom or to run to seed, as grasses tend to do. These things, these entities which are so transient and so fleeting and so forgotten almost by man, as he walks upon the surface of this planet, and yet God does those things, and God provides for the grass of the field. How much more? By how much greater a degree, then, asks the Saviour, will he make provision for man? Will he make provision for his own people? And likewise, it is God who has set those forces in play, who has set those things in motion, those processes into existence, which provide food for the beasts of the field, for the fowls of the air. He feedeth them all, and he overrules those natural processes whereby they obtain their food and obtain nutrition from it. Job describes it in his book, how that it is God that feedeth the lions, how it is God that feedeth the ravens when they cry. The psalmist takes up similar language, and here is the Saviour upon the same theme. Divine providence extends unto these. God's care and concern is for these. God's common mercies are enjoyed by these. Well, now, how much more are we better than the fowls? Are we better than the grass of the field? To how much greater an extent will God make provision for us? We unto whom he has given dominion over these things, we whom he has set over these other works of his hands. Let me bring you another verse, my friends, which again makes this contrast to a very blessed and encouraging effect. Now we know that in Scripture many analogies are drawn concerning the lot of the Christian and the Christian life from the sheepfold and from the process of shepherding. And we may trace it throughout the Scriptures. The glorious words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and it is a theme that we can trace through the Scriptures. We find it there in the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets. We see God speaking of his people as a flock, speaking of himself, setting pastors over them and giving them shepherds. We can trace it into the gospel records too, and into John's gospel particularly, and the wonderful words of chapter 10, and the Lord Jesus Christ depicted as the good shepherd, who layeth down his life for his sheep, who calls his sheep by name, and they follow him. It is wonderful language, my friends. It is wonderful imagery. And yet, did you know that these analogies all fall short in one particular respect? There is a deficiency, if you will, in the imagery of Scripture and in these analogies which are drawn for us. And it is this. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 12, when he says, "How much then is a man better than a sheep? How much then is a man better than a sheep?" You see, my friends, the language of Scripture depicting us as the flock of God. "Fear not, little flock, it is thy Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ as our good shepherd and we as the sheep of his fold. It is instructive, it is illustrative, but it doesn't go far enough, my friends. Because man, because God's people are so much superior to sheep, are so much greater than sheep. It serves as a type, it serves as an illustration. And yet the reality is something so much more, is something so much greater. Because, my friends, if natural, physical sheep stand in need of a shepherd, stand in need of a sheepfold, and such is provided for them, this is well and good. But our needs as the flock of God, our needs as the people of God, are so much more profound, are so much greater. And he, our good shepherd, supplies so much more in the way of deliverance and of rescue and of safety and of security and of calling and of leading. Because, my friends, we are not sheep merely. We are men and women
We are humans. We are of so much greater value. We are so much more complex. Our needs, practical and spiritual, are so inestimably more. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Asks the Lord Jesus there in Matthew 12. Let me set those words in context. The situation is this, Matthew 12, verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. You see, my friends, the context of these words, the lesson which the Savior gives here, is a man who stood in need of deliverance, a man who was blighted, a man who was afflicted, and a man who by miraculous power and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be delivered, was to be saved. And yes, the Lord is here doing a work of physical healing. But we know that there is a connection to be drawn to a greater spiritual reality and the salvation and deliverance of the soul. And consider, my friends, the matter of deliverance and of rescue and of salvation and of how great import and significance it is when we are speaking of humanity, when we are speaking of men and women. Here the Lord Jesus makes reference to the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees thought they had a monopoly on understanding of the law. Indeed, they had added all manner of other restrictions and rules and regulations to the Word of God, particularly in respect of the Sabbath day. And here they thought the Lord Jesus was going to break the law by healing on the Sabbath day. And this they seek to use to accuse him. Is this the case, my friends? Does the law of God preclude deliverance? Does the law of God stand opposed to salvation? Some might think it does. To hear the way some speak, you might almost think that the Old Testament and the New were in opposition to one another, that the law of God was somehow some terrible thing, some bad thing which stands in opposition to the purposes of God in grace. There are some who would say, there would be no such thing as sin if there was no such thing as the law. So the law is somehow the enemy of salvation and is in opposition to salvation. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ here shows that it is not the case, and it never was the case. He makes the point here that the Old Testament law, as given by Moses, gave instruction for the deliverance of beasts and for the rescue of animals that got into difficulty. And my friends, if the law made provision for that, by how much greater degree does it make provision for the salvation of men and women? You see, my friends, the law of God is the backdrop upon which salvation may be granted. The law of God is, as it were, the stage upon which his grace may be displayed. The law of God is that which describes how sinners may be saved and delivered. The law of God is that which speaks of sacrifice, which speaks of penal substitution, which speaks of one victim being rendered up in the place of another, The law of God gives the blueprint for salvation.
And the Lord Jesus Christ is he who, perfectly in compliance with the law of God and rendering perfect satisfaction unto it, accomplishes salvation in order that God may at one and the same time be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And here the deliverance of man is to be seen, and here the salvation of men is set forth, so much more superior than the beasts of the field, and to that extent a far greater provision is made, and a far greater Saviour is set forth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, whom God set at the apex of his creation, giving dominion over the beasts of the field, is of such preciousness in his sight, of such importance and significance unto him, that he is pleased to give none other, none less than his only begotten Son for our salvation and our deliverance. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Psalm 8 asks this question: what is man? Where are we to place him? Where does he rank in the purposes and the works of God? He is over the beasts of the field. He is superior to them, and as such occupies a very special and unique place in the sovereignty of God, in the promises of God, in the salvation which God has wrought, and in the deliverance which he has granted. And then the psalm goes on to say, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And we might say, well, surely then we are given the ranking of things in the creation of God. There are the beasts. There is the material animal creation which God has made. And then there is man. And then superior to man are the angels. And they are in some measure or by some degree superior, or have a preferential position than we do. You know, my friends, the expression that is used here, a little lower than the angels, is a fascinating one. We might think that perhaps this diminutive, this word little, has reference to degree, and that it is saying that we are slightly lower than the angels. We are in some small measure lower than the angels. But you know, the real meaning is somewhat different and has reference to time. And this is particularly evidenced in the Greek translation of these same words as quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Because there we learn that the sense is a temporal one. And the verse says, thou madest him a little while lower than the angels. For a season, lower than the angels. Because you see, my friends, the wonder of God's purposes, the wonder of God's ordering in creation is this: that we, who by reason of sin, who by reason of mortality, who by reason of our fall, by reason of the death which we must necessarily die, are made for a while lower than the angels. But it shall not be ever thus. The angels are great in power. The angels are ministers of God, are made like a flame of fire. And yet, Hebrews 1:14 tells us, they are still ministering spirits, sent forth to minister, to serve, to assist them who shall be heirs of salvation. My friends, unto which of the angels of God did he say at any time, thou art my son? And yet the wonder of it is that that familial title, that status of the children of God, is a privilege reserved
unto a remnant of humanity. Our names and titles bestowed upon you and I by grace. The angels God has used to his purposes and to accomplish his purposes in salvation. They minister unto us. They conveyed the word of God in ancient time, as Hebrews 2, verse 2 goes on to say. But likewise adds this, my friends, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. There was a fall of angels. There was a fall of man. And yet there was no salvation for angels. There was no means of restoration for those that lost their first estate. But for us, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. My friends, the wonder of salvation and its eternal consequences are this, that we, who are made for a season lower than the angels, shall ultimately with Christ be crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus, who for our sakes, for our salvation, was made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, my friends, that glory and honor with which the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned is the glory and honor to which he will ultimately restore us, his redeemed people, his saved people. He will bring many sons unto glory, this captain of our salvation, for both he that sanctifieth and we who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. What is man that he is mindful of us? My friends, this is what we are in the purposes of God. This is what we, his people, shall be made hereafter. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 505. The hymn 505, What Shall I Do? My God to love, my loving God to praise, the length and breadth and height to prove, and depth of sovereign grace. My trespass was grown up to heaven, but far above the skies, in Christ abundantly forgiven, I see thy mercies rise. The hymn 505.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.